Well, tonight I'd like to start a new book, just in way of brief background as far as the book of Corinthians is concerned. Paul actually founded the church in Corinth. He founded it around 50 A.D., and he had some pretty, I think, very dependable helpers at the time, a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. They made tents with Paul during the day, and he preached during at night, and they really worked hard to establish this church. And Corinth was actually situated in such a way that it was just a very cosmopolitan kind of city. It had between, they figured, 600 to 700,000 people in it. And but it was really a center of idolatry. I mean, they had all kinds of pagan worship there. They had the temples to, you know, these false goddesses, and it was very, very steeped in immoral practices at the time. And so what happened was, when Paul was there converting people, turning them to their lives to Christ, it was very tough for them to get away from the old habits. I mean, it's tough any place, really, but I think that Corinth probably, what they had to endure was what a lot of us have to endure in our day and age, because, let's face it, our society has really disintegrated as far as its morals and its ethics and as far as its values are concerned. I mean, more and more we see the handwriting on the wall where, you know, Christians are becoming more and more despised or hated or resented or looked down upon. And there's such an elevation of immorality. I mean, look at our legislatures now. You know, now they want, they're passing laws that are going to make same-sex marriages, not just domestic partners. And, you know, everything that's coming down the pike shows that, you know, we today have to really endure a great deal in terms of the pressures that we have to put up with. Well, I think that, you know, Corinth had a great deal they had to put up with as well. But being new Christians, they were always struggling between, you know, walking in the Spirit and falling back into the flesh. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians, but it's actually not the first letter to the Corinthians, because I think if we read the 5th chapter, the 9th verse in this particular book, we find out that he wrote a letter to them before this. And it appears from what's suggested in 2 Corinthians as well that he actually wrote another letter. So there's actually four letters to the Corinthians. And there may have even been a combination of the four mixed in with these first two. I don't know for sure. There's no way we can know that. But it's interesting to note that he spent more time addressing the Corinthian church than any other church. And the Corinthian church seemed to have a lot more problems than any other church. And when we go through this first book of Corinthians, he addresses seven different forms of errors that they have to deal with. He had to deal with the divisions within the church, the immorality they had to deal with, and questions about marriage, as well as spiritual gifts and the gospel, and with money, and some other things that he had to deal with. And this church really had a lot of problems. But I think, nevertheless, this has really been a blessing for churches and for Christians for centuries, because the things that they've gone through, the church is going through today, one way, shape, or form or another. So I think this book is really relevant to today. And he actually wrote the book, it's believed, around 57 A.D., but nobody knows for sure. And he wrote it from Ephesus. Anyway, that's kind of a brief background as far as, you know, 1 Corinthians is concerned. But beginning with verse 1, he says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, in the first verse, he just, as in all of his letters, is kind of different from what we have today. We always sign our name at the bottom of the letter. He always put his name right up the top. But what's most important is the way he words this in regards to his own authority. Because when we read a little bit further, we find out there are divisions in the church. And some of the Christians saying, well, we're of Paul, and we're of Peter, and we're of Apollos, and we're of the Lord. So he wants them to know right up front, hey, I'm an apostle. Mm-hmm. This is what he says in that verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he didn't choose this calling. Jesus Christ chose him. Therefore, it really certifies what he has to say as an apostle. In other words, what he's saying here is from Christ, the infallible utterances from the throne room of God, basically, because he's an apostle called by, you know, God himself. And therefore, what he has to say to them is extremely important. But he wanted to tell them right up front that this isn't my opinion. This isn't what I thought up. This is what God has to say. So he certifies it by making it very clear that he's an apostle called by Christ, by the will of God. And also he says Sosthenes, our brother, he was with Paul in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And then in verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, this verse 2 makes it abundantly clear, too, that this is a book that is addressed to Christians. All right, this isn't to would-be converts. This isn't to the pagans. This book is addressed to Christians. So, when we read this, we got to understand it. Hey, he's talking to us. And you can't say, well, he's talking to the infidel, he's talking to the heathen, he's talking to the pagan, he's talking to somebody else in regards to their salvation or whatever. He's talking to Christians here. He makes that abundantly clear in that verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a salutation he used very often, but very often I just say, hey, man, don't let this go over your head. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other, because to me, what he's saying here is very, very profound, because he says grace to you. Grace is undeserved favor. Mm-hmm. If anybody really recognizes their sinfulness, really recognizes that, hey, in them dwells no good thing, the way Paul realized in himself, when we understand that, then we see the all importance of grace, that God's undeserved favor. Unfortunately, today, too many people inside and outside the church just have this assumption that they are basically good, and that they and God are on good terms, and basically God owes them because they're good people. But when you recognize, no, there's nothing in me that deserves God's salvation or redemption and so on and so forth, let alone God's favor, then you recognize that, hey, grace is something that I don't deserve, and it's something that God is giving to me purely out of his own loving heart, not something I've earned or deserved. So he says, grace to you and peace. And like I said, don't let that word peace go over your head either. But I think about it often, that think about everything in life that you would want. Just fantasize about it. I don't care whether it's $1 million. I don't care whether it's a new house, new boat, new car, new wife, new what. Think whatever it is. Whatever you can imagine. If you could have that, or have whatever you want, but not have peace, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it? It wouldn't be worth it. You could buy a beautiful home, and you could have a next door neighbor that just blasts his music day and night, and let his dogs bark day and night, and you got no peace. You'd rather just live in a much more moderate house and have peace. Come home to a place where you can have peace. So when we're talking about peace, we're not just talking about an absence of war, an absence of conflict. We're talking about just a peace of mind where you can just enjoy your life. So when he says, grace and peace to you, I mean, to me that means a lot. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us the source of it. If you don't have peace with God, you might have peace with your neighbor, but if you don't have peace with God, you got no peace. If your peace comes from God, then you can have a sense of peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of a great deal of difficulty and very trying situations. Yeah.
That's what I really like about this, where it talks about, they're having all these problems, they're having all these, and he's saying peace.
Yeah.
In other words, God's saying you can have peace in all this stuff that goes on.
Right. Yeah.
I think that's, people forget that sometimes,
Right. So that's why peace is such a premium. First of all, if you have peace with God, you're going to be at peace with yourself. And then, even if you don't have peace with your neighbors, as long as you're at peace with God, you'll be able to at least endure the certain situations and circumstances. But like I said, I don't think you could put a premium on peace. I don't think you can put a price tag on peace. If somebody would say to me, hey, I'll give you $1 million, but you can't have peace with it, hey, keep it. Who needs it? Mm-hmm. Who needs it? You know?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And in verse 4 it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now, he's addressing the church in Corinth and he's thanking God for them constantly. I mean, Paul was just an amazing, amazing individual. I mean, he had such a tremendous heart for people. Not only did he lead them to the Lord, but he just didn't flip a coin and walk out. Man, he constantly agonized in prayer for their well-being. And once they got saved, he was very concerned about, you know, how they were doing spiritually. Were they growing? Were they backsliding? Were they getting into things they shouldn't get into? So he was constantly thanking God and also keeping them in their prayers, which I think is something that we really need to exercise ourselves, especially when it comes to our family members and you know, our loved ones. And of course, that branches out to the church and your brothers and sisters, and then you're unsaved. Neighbors or people you work for and with or whatever. Then he says here in that verse 5, it says, well, read that verse 4 and 5 together. I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Look, you know, he says that verse 5, in everything that you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. I mean, when Paul preached the word at Corinth, and of course everywhere else he went, he not only preached, he backed up his words with signs and wonders and miracles. I mean, people were really convicted when Paul would come to town. And because not only did he speak with authority as far as being under the unction of God's Spirit, but he proved himself because of the miracles that he would perform. But he says here that in everything you were enriched in him, enriched in Christ. And the way we become enriched in Christ, of course, is cultivating a relationship with him. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't become enriched in Christ if you're not cultivating that relationship, if you're not spending quality time in prayer on a daily basis, if you're not spending quality time in fellowship and reading the scriptures and really working at your relationship with God. You're not going to be enriched in him. I mean, it's something that we have an obligation to cultivate, to develop. Mm-hmm. That's how we become enriched in him. He says in all speech and in all knowledge. I mean, Paul imparted to them a knowledge of God. And when you really cultivate some study habits as far as God's Word is concerned, this is what happens, is you will cultivate a knowledge. A knowledge that surpasses that of what the world knows. I mean, because in the book of Proverbs, it says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it also says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I think I really do feel like when you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then you really pursue, you know, spiritual things, you will develop a knowledge that supersedes that which the world has. Just like David said in the Psalms, that reading God's Word makes you wiser than your teachers. It really does. Because if you look at the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the secular world, of the people who have a great deal of learning, you listen to what their learning is all about, and a lot of it almost seems downright stupid. You know, these very learned people that put all their hope and trust in the theory of evolution, for example. But when you have a proper relationship with Christ and you really cultivate a relationship with him, you'll have an understanding, you'll have an insight, you'll have a wisdom, you know, that supersedes that of the world. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about, you know, a knowledge in Christ. And he also says, in verse 6, it says, even as the testimonies concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something I think is kind of significant, too. They were given an understanding, a knowledge of the Scripture, and he obviously talked a great deal about Christ's second coming and his return and so on and so forth. Well, he said that they had developed to such a point where they were eagerly awaiting his return. And I think to myself, are we eagerly awaiting Christ's return? See, here's the thing. What I think really motivates us to eagerly look for Christ's return with a kind of intensity is very often, unfortunately, it's true, but very often pressure or persecution or trials or tribulation. These are the kind of things that I think motivate us most to look for his return. I mean, people who are in concentration camps suffering tremendously, I mean, you know, they just say, oh Lord, come back, right? Now, if you go out and win the lotto tomorrow, you're not going to, I think, have this eagerness, say, oh Lord, come back, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's nothing wrong with, as far as I'm concerned, playing the lotto and even winning it, but the problem is, the more enmeshed we get in the world, the more secure we feel in this world, the more at home we feel in this world, I think that the less we're going to be anticipating his return or even desiring it. But I think God, in his infinite wisdom, allows a great deal of tribulation to happen in our lives so that we will keep our focus where it belongs. he doesn't begrudge anybody blessings. I don't care whether it's financial, material, or otherwise. But a lot of times, he just won't give it because it'll get our focus off where it belongs. And I probably should have read 7 and 8 together, because 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing for us is to remain blameless. In other words, remain in Him. Nobody's going to be perfect. But we're told in other portions of Scripture that there's going to be a crown of glory, of righteousness, awaiting those who love the Lord's appearing. And that's basically the same thing. If you love the Lord's appearing, it means that you're ready to meet Him when He comes. You see? And so he's talking about here about being blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what we've got to strive for. Be ready in season and out of season. And in verse 9 he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we can remain blameless and faithful because God is faithful. You know, He won't give us more than we can endure, more than we can handle. That if we just keep putting one foot in front of the other, that we will be able to persevere because He's faithful. You know, I mean, I look back on, if it wasn't for God's faithfulness, if it wasn't for His grace, I'd have given up a long time ago. But He sustained me by just simply me putting one foot in front of the other, because it was His faithfulness that has seen me through this far. And I tell you right now, I mean, I don't feel like I'm home free. By any means, you know, if it's not for His faithfulness, I'm not going to be able to last another 5 minutes, and that's not an exaggeration. And he says in verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chilo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Paul's, and I am of Cephas, or of Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, and that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I would baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. Okay, before we go any further. Now, this is one of the reasons why he wrote this letter. Is he got word, he got wind from Chilo's house. I guess he was a woman that you know, was part of the Corinthians church, but it got back to him that there was a great deal of arguing going on and a great deal of division within the church. Now, this was 2,000 years ago, and here we got today we have this a lot of division and a lot of churches divided in a lot of different ways. And they were saying things like, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and some of them would even say, well, we're of the Lord, we're of, you know what I'm saying, we're of Jesus. So you see that the pride is involved there. And Paul is trying to set the record straight, saying, look, man, did Paul die for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I mean, he's really trying to emphasize to them the focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You see? And this is what I've seen over the years, too. It's like there's been all kinds of division. And Paul is mentioning here baptism. So I'm under the impression that there was a division in regards to baptism, too. Now, I'm not putting down baptism. I'm not trying to minimize baptism. I think that it has its place, and it's scriptural, and it's doctrinal, and we need to exercise that. But, I mean, when you make that the focus of your attention, then you've lost sight of Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when you have a church that's divided over something like that, or it's divided over gifts, whether it's gifts of tongue, gifts of miracle, gifts of healings, or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of divisions in the church, but Paul is trying to put the focus where it belongs. It belongs on Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us, and He's the one whose name we are baptized in. So it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever that does the preaching, does the watering, does the sowing. It's all, you know, centered in Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, like I said, this Bible study has been going on for 30 years or so, and it's a person coming here from any denomination, and I don't think we're going to have an argument when it comes to doctrine, because I will not go down that road. I keep the focus on where it belongs, in Jesus Christ. And that's where it does belong. And that's where we have the common denominator. When it comes to marginal peripheral doctrines, virtually every single church has their own way of looking at certain things. And I don't agree with everything that my church teaches as far as its marginal peripheral doctrines. And I don't agree with something in virtually almost every other church. But they say that's totally irrelevant. We focus on the essentials. The essentials that Jesus Christ is divine, mm-hmm. that he's God, that he was virgin born, that he died on a cross to save man from the sins, shedding his blood for the sin, that he rose from the grave. Okay, and then heaven and hell and judgment and second coming. And, you know, that, basically that's it. You know, if you can agree on those things, then you have the common denominator in which to fellowship and be in agreement. Mm-hmm. But that's what Paul is emphasizing, is the focus needs to be on Jesus. Now look what he says here in that verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, see, the cross is an offense. You can go down to any jewelry store, and I guarantee you could find crosses, and they are gold, they are silver, they're diamond studded, they're, you know, got all kinds of ornaments. They really have become an implement of beauty. I have no qualms with that. I'm not even putting that down, but it always sticks in the back of my mind. You know, man is always trying to take the cross and redefine it, or make it look like it's something that's attractive, something that's beautiful, something that is very appealing. When in reality, the cross is an offense. And you know what makes the cross such an offense? If you just stop and think about it for a minute. It's because what that cross says is, hey, you are a sinner. You're not a good person. You are lost and you are damned and you are on your way to hell. Yes, you, Mr. and Mrs. Good Person, you are damned. You're on your way to hell. That's what that cross is saying. And, man, that makes people become red-faced with indignation, because not only is it saying that we are sinners, it's reducing us all to zero, for one thing. But then, what it says is that there's no other way to get to God but through this cross. Is that an offense? I swear, all you have to do is just stand up anywhere and say, hey, you know what? Nobody is going to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And man, those are fighting words. People get really angry when you're talking about it. But look what he's saying here. He says, in verse 18, for the word of the cross is those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, before we go any further, it's basically saying that, you know, the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. You know, I've said this before, and I really, really believe it, sincerely. You want wisdom in your life, and you want power in your life. And I'm not talking about political power. I'm not talking about physical power. I'm talking about spiritual power. And spiritual power in this sense, not that you're going to be able to go out and part the Red Sea. But I mean, you become a spiritually strong person. Then dwell often on the cross of Christ. I mean, I really try to do that on a regular basis. I really try on a regular basis to dwell upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because when you do that, you really will develop spiritual insight. You really will develop spiritual power and discernment in your life. There's no question about it. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the resurrection by any way, shape, or form. And I think I've gone over this before, but I'll just briefly touch on it in regards to what happened on that cross. When Jesus was on that cross, you know, there was basically seven things that were spoken to him, and he basically said seven things from the cross. And to me, they're really, really profound. But if you think about the cross, we are told in Deuteronomy, whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Mm-hmm. Now, why was Christ hung on a tree? What I'm saying is this. A tree was and implement a man's fall. Okay? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned. Adam and Eve sinned through a tree. Now God redeems the world through a tree, with Jesus on a cross. There was a disobedient woman involved in man's fall. We all know it was Eve. All right, but also there was an obedient woman involved in man's redemption. That was Mary. I mean, as much as you may not like to hear this, it's just logical to me. Without Mary, we don't have a salvation. And I'm not trying to put a plug in for her. I'm just saying, hey, think about it. You know, if it wasn't Mary, it has to be some other woman. I'm just simply saying there was an obedient woman. And then, of course, there was a disobedient man in our fall, which was Adam. But then there's the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, who was an obedient man. So you need to dwell upon what it means as far as the cross is concerned. I mean, if you look at one of the words that was spoken from the cross, these are Jesus' dying words. Well, Jesus' dying words are just profound, because like in Luke 23:24, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was a thing, I think, that was just really profound if you stop to think about it, because he's in excruciating agony, but he's asking God to forgive those who have done this to him. Now that takes an awful lot, doesn't it? I mean, the writings of Cicero, he says that the people who were crucified, it wasn't uncommon at the time for a Roman soldier to get up there and cut out their tongue, because they'd be blaspheming and cursing and swearing so much in their pain. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus, in the midst of all of his agony, is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." And you stop, think about people who have offended you in life. I mean, I have found it very difficult for me to ask God to forgive this thief who broke into my car, stole all my stuff, made things very difficult for me, and then broke into my home. But instead of asking God to bring a curse down on him, I say, "Lord, forgive him," and I ask, "Forgive him." But that takes a lot. And that was nothing. That was nothing. But here Jesus is just putting in an excruciating pain, and he says something like that. I mean, that to me really turns the head of a lot of people that were there at the time. He actually answered what the thief had said to him, the thief on the right. "Jesus, remember me when you come into thy kingdom." Well, first of all, we know that this thief was on the right was first mocking him. He was ridiculing him along with the thief on the left. But there was something about Jesus, and I believe it was one of the things about him, was that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." And I also think that it's very probable that these two thieves had heard about Jesus. Because, you know, Jesus became a household name within 3.5 years and all around Israel. So, and the thief is hanging there on a cross, and he's reading this sign that Pilate put over Christ's head. And it's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And so here you got a thief that's dying. You got a dying man asking another dying man for eternal life. It's kind of deep, isn't it? I mean, and to me, the guy's a thief. And he was a thief to the end, because he stole heaven, right? I mean, he was the first one to find salvation through Christ. First one. I mean, he wasn't the quote-unquote good person, right? Mm. And also, he also said to John and to his mother when they were standing at the cross, "Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And to me, that says an awful lot, too, because here he is in the midst of his agony, but he's concerned about other people. Mm-hmm. And I think that this is something that we need to learn as Christians too, because regardless of what we may be going through, if we really try to minister to other people and concern ourselves with other people as well, we will find strength in ourselves. Because it says it in the Proverbs, "He who waters others is himself watered." Mm-hmm. And I have found this to be true in my life. I have found sometimes that I just feel like I can't go on anymore. I just can't keep going on. I can't give it anymore. And, you know, I'll feel so down, so discouraged and everything else. And then something will come up where somebody will need some help. And it's like the Lord saying, "Go help that person." I just feel like, gosh darn, when's anyone going to help me? You know, but I find, okay, Lord, I'll do it. So I go to help this person. I don't care if it's witnessing to him. I don't care what it is. But I find it, you know, I feel like I'm hanging on a cliff, you know, while my fingernails. And he's saying, "Help this guy over here." So I try to help him. As soon as I take the other guy's hand, it's like strength just goes through me. I mean, I'm just speaking metaphorically, you know, but I'm saying that when you focus on trying to help other people, it really is sustaining to you, too. And so, you know, you see Jesus in the midst of his pain, concerned about other people. And he also said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is something that he spoke from the cross, but this is something that he had to endure in the sense that when men go to hell, they are forsaken of God. Because they have spent their whole life forsaking God, so now God forsakes them, and that is the biggest hell. So Jesus experienced that kind of separation, mm-hmm. and yet he remained steadfast. In other words, he says, well, many people say, oh, God's forsaken me, so I'm angry at God, I'm mad at God, I'm ticked at God, you know, or they give their middle finger to God. You got to really be careful here. Because, you know, Jesus Christ experienced the depths of this kind of abandonment. My God, why has thou forsaken me? And he didn't start cursing or screaming or getting angry at God, but he held on, even though he felt like he was totally forsaken. This is something that I think it was Richard Wurmbrand had said in one of his books, Torture for His Faith. He said, when you lose everything, including your faith, remain faithlessly his. In other words, when he went through as far as the communist concentration camps and the tortures and the pain, you know, and he was a pastor that just felt like at times, I can't go on and God's forsaken me. Well, he hung in there just believing, okay, I'm not going to turn on God simply because I'm in such a miserable state. And also, Jesus had said in John 19:28 that I thirst. And obviously, when you read in the Psalms that you virtually count all of his bones, you know, he was completely dehydrated. And when he said, I thirst, I think there's a lot of spiritual meaning behind that, just physical. What do we thirst for in life? I mean, a lot of people thirst for money, they thirst for fame, popularity, or thirst for, you know, a career, a marriage, or whatever. Okay, but Jesus thirsts for souls, and he still thirsts for souls. And he also said, it is finished. That's something that he spoke from the cross, and I think that if you look in the scriptures, there's three times it says, it is finished. When God finished creating the world the first time, he said, it is finished. Then here, at Jesus' completion of our salvation, it said, it is finished. And then it says, it is finished in the book of Revelation when God recreates a new heaven and a new earth. But when he said it's finished, it means this. The work that is finished as far as what it needs to be done for our salvation. So it's never Christ plus. This is what the Jews did. They said, well, you believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the Mosaic law in terms of what you eat, what you don't eat, what's kosher, what's not kosher. Ad infinitum ad nauseum. No. When it says it is finished, he finished it. And to add to it is just to take away from it. And also, Jesus said, the last thing he said was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I would definitely like to have, if I'm going to die, I would definitely like to have an opportunity to say that. I don't want to get hit in the head with a nuclear bomb and, you know, not know what hit me. I would really like to have an opportunity to say one last prayer before I go. Just say, oh Lord, be merciful to me. Because I want to go meet him with having said that. But Jesus said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even though he felt God had forsaken him, he still at the very last makes that plea. And I think that says an awful lot as far as an example for us to just trust in God regardless of how bleak the situation may be. And we're also told that at the end it says he, with a loud cry, gave up the spirit, which suggests to us that death really didn't come and take him. He went out to meet death. In other words, we all have heard of the death rattle when people are dying. And a death rattle is when a person, when they're breathing their last and they really can't take any more air, they can't inhale anymore, and this gurgling comes up from their throat. I mean, their spirit's leaving, and they don't even have the ability to take in a breath anymore. It's a death rattle. And that's just, they have no strength. Well, it says that Jesus died. He gave up his spirit with a loud cry. So it shows to me that he chose the time. Because he's the one that said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I've heard people say, well, Jesus, that was nothing more than a suicide on his part. Well, that's just so asinine. You know, if you stop and think and reflect upon it, you know, because it was like he laid his life down. He was in total control. Also, just quickly, the things that were spoken to the cross, Matthew 27, it says that the people were going by and they were wagging their heads and they were mocking him and they were saying stuff like, well, you know, he said that he'd tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it up again. And so they were all mocking him. But see, these are the passers-by. How many people today are passers-by? Mm-hmm. They know just enough about what the Bible says to distort it. What he was talking about was if you tear down this temple, talking about himself. So what I'm saying is passers-by. To me, I see him all the time. People who know just enough religion, who know just enough of the Bible to distort it. And they shake their head and they mock it. Well, how many people are in hell today who are passers-by? They never stand at the foot of the cross long enough to be absorbed by its mercy and forgiveness. So this is what they were saying to Jesus. And also, when the thief said, Jesus, remember me when I come into that kingdom, that was the second thing that was spoken to him. Again, you look at the situation. This was a thief, but it's the only recorded deathbed conversion that you will find in the Bible. And I've said this before, that God had that in the Bible and gave us that as an example so that nobody needs to despair. If you've lived your whole life for the devil and you're dying and you're on your deathbed, doesn't mean you're lost. You still can be converted. And just like the thief, Jesus, remember when you come into thy kingdom. You can have it all. You see what I'm saying? If you just put your faith and your trust in him, even at the last minute. But the problem is, there's a lot of people out there who think, well, I'll get around to getting my spiritual life together when I'm done with this and done with that and do this and do that and accomplish this and accomplish that. When in reality, they think they're going to be converted at 11:30. They usually die at 10 o'clock without having an opportunity to say, Jesus, remember me. So you're very foolish if you don't. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You know, today. And also, one of the things that were spoken across is that the scribes, the Pharisees, religious leaders, they too were the ones who were coming by and says, hey, he saved others. Why don't he just save himself? You see, this is another crowd. This is the religious crowd who know enough about what Jesus has said to distort it, because they distorted it too, you know, as far as the way they were talking about how he saved other people, why don't he save himself? And they can't see that, yes, he could have saved himself. He said himself. He just had, all he had to do is just say the word, and his Father could have sent legions of angels. He was God Almighty. He could have hung there on a cross. He could have come off. He could have slain all mankind with just a glance. But he didn't come off that cross, because if he came off that cross, we'd be still in our sins. So these people are looking there saying, well, if he just comes off the cross, we'll believe in him. That's basically what they're saying. If you just prove yourself, come off the cross. Well, first of all, these people would not believe him, even if he did come off the cross. Yep. Remember, he raised Lazarus in front of him, and he'd been dead for 4 days. Mm-hmm. And, you know, did that change them? No, it hardened them all the more. Mm-hmm. And you know what an interesting thing is? You read the Gospels account, one of the most fascinating things to me is the fact that we are told that when Jesus died, it says there was a great earthquake. And it says that a number of the graves and the tombs, the sepulchres, at that particular moment, they opened up. And the righteous people who had died previously, they came out and they went to people and they witnessed to the resurrection. Or they witnessed to the fact that Jesus was gone. So people came back from the dead, but did it change people? No. I mean, you know, so when you look at what these scribes and these Pharisees are saying, basically saying, well, if he just comes off that cross, we'll believe. No way. No way. They wouldn't believe anyway. Also, the soldier show also said something to that effect. You know, and I think it's in Matthew 27. I don't have time to go through it all, but anyway, they said basically the same thing. Well, let's see him come off that cross, because he did have that sign over his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. Well, the Roman soldiers just felt like, well, look, if he's their king, well, they always equated a king with power. Mm-hmm. And they figured, well, some king he is. So they were mocking and jeering him also. And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we are told in Mark 15 that he said, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. In other words, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, when he said it, I guess the people thought he must be calling for Elijah, the prophet, because the Bible does say that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, he was saying, Eli, Eli. And they thought, maybe he's calling for Elijah. So these people thought, well, let's wait and see what happens. Let's see. So they're waiting to see if Elijah's going to come and save them. But you know what that says to me? These are the kind of people who are the wait and see crowd. We're going to wait and see. How many people are in hell today because they waited to see? In other words, these are the people who are the procrastinators. We're going to wait around and see. Right? These are people who, rather than commit to Christ, they just postpone things. They're just going to wait and see how things turn out. Well, you know, that's the kind of crowd that was there. But the reason I just kind of quickly go over some of the things that took place is that we need to stop and think and reflect upon Jesus dying on the cross. Because that's where wisdom comes in. That's where power comes in as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. Like I've said this before, look at just the nails in his hands. I mean, he basically had seven wounds. The nails in his hands, in other words, to make atonement for man's, all the sins that man commits with his hands. The nails in his feet, make atonement for all of the times that men go astray. Okay, the thorns on, around his head, you know, for all of man's impure, hateful, lustful thoughts. The fact that he thirsts. I mean, his tongue was parched. You read that in Psalm. It stuck to his the top of his mouth. We said told in Psalm for all that how man sins with his tongue. The scourging, they beat him to a pulp to make atonement for all of man's sins of the flesh. So you even look at things like that. You reflect upon that, and you see that all of Jesus' sufferings were making atonement for very specific sins on our part. And the fact that, let's say, I know that if you ever see Jesus on a crucifix, he always has an undergarment on. But I believe that he was stripped of even of that dignity, that he died stark naked. And that was to make atonement for man's pride. Mm. You see, there was no humiliation that he was spared. I mean, he was just, and you know, he endured all of that for man's sake. So if you think about that, you dwell upon that, it doesn't minimize the resurrection, but I think it really gets you to reflect upon, you know, what it cost God to save us at the depth of his love, and it deepens an appreciation. It have to. When you really stop and you just think and you dwell and you reflect, even things like, you know, the fact that when he was born, we know he was born at night because the Bible says that the shepherds who are watching their sheep by night, or flocks by night, the angels appear, you know, in the heavens. And so let's just say he was born at midnight and the sky becomes bright with the angels appearing to the shepherds. But here he dies at noonday and it becomes midnight. Here's another thing to reflect upon. It was like Jesus' death was no mystery to man. But it was a real mystery to who?
The angels.
The angels. We are told that angels long to look into even deeper, understand even deeper these things concerning Christ's death. For man, death is no mystery. But it's the resurrection that's a mystery, and it's not a mystery to angels. You see, the living one became the dying one. That's a mystery to angels. So you just think about these and dwell upon these things, reflect upon them, and you'll begin to, I think, deepen your spiritual life. You can't help but do that. Let's just wind this down, because we left off a little bit. 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, quote, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So you know what? Just in a concluding thought, he says something to me that's so right on. Because what he says here, he says to consider your calling. And that verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look around at our cultural elite today. Look at the people that are in power today. Look at the people that are in places of influence and prestige and wealth and fame. You're not going to find too many Christians in there. You're not going to find too many Christian lawyers. You know, you will find some. You're not going to find too many Christian judges. You will find a few. You are not going to find hardly anybody who's in the media or in our entertainment industry or in our colleges and academia and in our universities who are committed to Christ. No, what you're going to find is, what are we told in the Bible? We're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and forces of wickedness and evil that are in heavenly places, that are in high places. Mm-hmm. Usually where there's a high place, where you got politicians and judges and lawyers and all the cultural elite, this is where the demonic influence concentrates. That's why a lot of people that are in these positions, they're not a Christian. They may claim to be Christian, but they just give Christianity a bad name. I'm just saying that, hey, you know, if you stop and think about it, you know, there's not a lot of people in places of influence that are really committed to Christ. You just see that people who are in places of influence, they hate Christ. They hate Christianity. They hate what it stands for. And the reason they hate it is because of the cross. That's it. You know, you can have a fat guy in a red suit all you want, but just don't have a manger scene. Don't have anything to do with Christianity, anything with Christ, anything. You know what I'm saying? Because the cross is an offense. And that's why. So anybody have anything you want to add or share?